Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45 this morning. This section, 45 through 48, as I've mentioned to you, consists of three major cycles. In each cycle, God presents the gemstone of his claim to deity. God's claim to deity in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 is twofold. First of all, he created the world, and second, he can foretell the future. And he challenges every other god with those two things. Can you create anything? You can't even get up off your derriere and move. And can you predict the future? I'm going to predict the future. The gemstone of that claim to predict the future is the prediction of Cyrus, who is the Persian conqueror who took over Babylon and sent the Jews back home. Isaiah made that prediction some 150 years before Cyrus appeared, and he predicted him by name. That's rather impressive. I think about 150 years ago, 1860, if somebody had said the President of the United States is going to be a black man by the name of Barack Obama. That's the scope of prophecy that we're looking at here. Something completely unimaginable, unanticipatable, and God says, I'm God. I can predict the future. This is so important that he rounds out this section with it three times. He repeats the prediction, and then he promises blessing on those who obey him and judgment on those who reject him. So the very short introduction that we looked at in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 45, then starting at 45:11, a much more complex and longer section, and that runs down through 48:13, and then that last section, 48:14-22, once more, those same three cycles. Now, we're in the second section in chapter 45. Here, before he pronounces judgment on Babylon and blessing on the nation Israel, he begins by calling the Gentiles to himself and also calling Israel to himself. And we're in the middle right now of the call to the Gentiles. That call to the Gentiles occupies verses 14-25. We covered half of this last time, but I'm going to begin with it now because I want you to see how the second half relates to the first half. So our reading will begin at chapter 45, verse 14. I'll read to the end of the chapter. As Ron indicated, we may have occasion to go into chapter 46, and if that's the case, then we'll read that when the time comes. But for right now, chapter 45, verse 14, calling the Gentiles. And first the Lord speaks. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine, that is Israel's. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee. Thus far the Lord is speaking. And now he quotes what the Gentiles will say when they come, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. That is all the Gentile statement, and there are three points there. First, they confess the uniqueness of the Lord. Lord, we're coming to you because there isn't anywhere else to come. There's no other candidate. There's no other God. Second is a little bit of a petulant complaint. You know, God, you didn't make yourself terribly easy to find. You've been hiding yourself. It took us all this while to find you. But finally they confess, O God of Israel, the Savior, you are the Savior. So the Lord has spoken, the Gentiles have spoken, and now in verse 16, Isaiah comments on the moral choice. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Now, verse 18 is the center of this extended section. And in it, the Lord repeats this point that the Gentiles have already confessed. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. You're right. There's no alternative. I am the only God. What I've put up on the screen here is an outline of this call to the Gentiles. And you'll notice in the colored boxes coming down the left side are these three speakers that we saw. First the Lord, then the statement from the Gentiles themselves, and then finally Isaiah's commentary. The worshippers of idols will be ashamed, but those who trust in the Lord will not be ashamed. And then at the bottom, that central verse, which is not paired, it's simply the Lord's statement, I am the Lord, there is none else. Now from here to the end of the chapter, he's going to repeat the themes that we've seen in the up to this point. This is a common way for the scriptures to organize their material. We have some folk with us who perhaps haven't been exposed to this before, but I'd be happy to give you expound at length on why this happens in literature of this type. But I think you'll see the correspondences very clearly as we read through the second half of the chapter. He doesn't treat the sections in the same order, though. And it's skewed a little bit with respect to the three divisions. The three divisions in the first half were the Lord's speech, the Gentile speech, and Isaiah's speech. Now, all three of the sections in the second half grow out of the Gentile speech. First of all, at the center of the Gentile speech was the complaint, Thou art a God that hidest thyself. And last week we looked at the Lord's response to that in verse 19. Wrong. Wrong. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, the first part of the Gentiles' confession was, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. And on the display, I've outlined for you how that is picked up as the ending part of the invitation for the Gentiles to come. God, in the first case, had predicted that the Gentiles would come. Now he actually invites them. Twice. Verse 20, Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. There's that theme that the Gentiles confessed and that God emphasized at the center. And now the invitation is repeated. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Now verses 23 and 25 pick up Isaiah's summary. But again, the theme begins with the ending of the Gentiles' confession. O God of Israel, the Savior. And in verse 23, the Lord says, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. I'll read more later if we have time for it, but let's right now ask God to instruct us as we contemplate these verses. Heavenly Father, forgive us when with the Gentiles we sometimes mutter, Thou art a God that hideth thyself. We thank you, Father, for making your revelation available and preserving it down through the years. And we thank you for giving us, as your children, your Holy Spirit to guide us in our understanding. We pray, Lord, that we could have accurate understanding and obedient hearts, that we might worship and serve you more zealously and bear testimony of your greatness to those whom you are calling to yourself. Help us, Lord, to be effective in echoing this great invitation. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. We commit our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. So we looked last time at how the Lord rebukes the complaint that his revelation isn't clear enough. And this time, we begin now with the invitation to the Gentiles. In the first half, he predicted that they would come. Now he actually invites them. And he invites them twice, as I showed you when we read it through. Each time, that invitation is followed by a reason or a motive. And the motive is this theme that we've already seen over and over and over again. I am the Lord. There is none else. Come to me. There isn't anywhere else you can come. There are no alternatives. There are no options. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. So when Cyrus comes sweeping through after his conflict, a lot of people died in that process. But after he's established his empire over the Middle East, the Persian Empire, the greatest one up to that time, the invitation from the Lord is, okay, anybody who's left, there's a door open to you. Come to me. I know in the past you've probably worshipped other gods, but they have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a god that cannot save. It's no good for you to worship your pagan gods. They can't save you. They can't help you. Let's prove it. And we're going to prove it the way we've been proving it ever since chapter 41. We're going to prove it by having a prediction contest. We've seen this several times in Isaiah, or the Lord speaking through Isaiah. This directly challenges the false gods. Let's have a contest. You make a prediction, I'll make a prediction. Here's my prediction. Cyrus, 150 years from now. What's your prediction? And what do the idols do? Sit there. It'll do anything. So he's going to repeat this challenge. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Why don't you bring your idols out of the temples? Bring them near. Now, that itself is mockery, isn't it? Why should anyone have to bring the idols near? Why doesn't he just say to the idols, come on, guys, come out in the town square, let's have a contest? It's because, as he will remind us in the verses to come, idols can't even move on their own. So, okay, you worshipers, bring your idols out. Let's have a conference. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Who predicted this conquest of Cyrus? I have called you who are escaped from the nations from this tremendous conquest to come to me. Who among you predicted this? Who a century and a half in advance foretold the coming of Cyrus? Have not I the Lord? And of course, Isaiah writing this approximately 700 years before Christ. His writing preserved by the Jews. When that event actually happened, they would read that and they would say, yes, you have. Absolutely, you have. You did predict it. We've had the book for a century and a half. It said that, and we couldn't understand what it meant. All of a sudden, we see that's what it said. Furthermore, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. None of the gods can answer this challenge. Now, the second invitation. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. All the nations are invited to come and enjoy the Lord's salvation. And again, the motive is the Lord's uniqueness. I am God and there is none else. You can't come anywhere else. You must come to me. There's nowhere else you can come. Verse 23 is a summary of this invitation. As I mentioned in the first half, back in verse 14, the Lord predicted that the Egyptians and the Ethiopians and the Sabaeans would come. In verse 20 and 22, he commands them to come. Assemble yourselves. Look unto me. 23 returns to the indicative. It returns to the statement as opposed to the command. I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow. So here is the prediction once more that every knee, every nation, everyone will bow to the Lord. Verse 23 ought to sound familiar to you. What New Testament passage quotes verse 23? Philippians 2. Because of our Savior's obedience unto death, God hath given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Look at verse 23. Unto me every knee shall bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess. What's our verse say? Every tongue shall swear. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But do you understand, once you read this verse, what Paul is doing in Philippians chapter 2? It's incredible. What is God's claim throughout this section? I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no one beside me. No one with whom I share my glory. No one to compete with me. You must come to me. There is no one else. To me, every knee will bow. To me, every tongue will make confession. And Paul has the audacity to say that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you were a Greek-speaking Jew accustomed to reading your Septuagint, you know what that last line says? Jesus Christ is Jehovah. That's what Paul is saying. It's an outright specific claim to the deity of our Savior by saying he is the one in whom all the nations will one day bow to God. This prophecy of submission to Jehovah is fulfilled when people bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fantastic, fantastic claim. And not at all alone. We've seen many examples of this where people's submission, the New Testament quotes passages in the Old Testament. The Old Testament applies them to God the Father or to Jehovah, and in the New Testament they are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely stunning. And people argue over whether, you know, John 1:1 says that Jesus is God or a God, and all these things they get tangled up in. They never engage these broader issues of how the whole matrix of the Old Testament statements about God, about himself, are picked up and applied directly to Jesus. Not the least of which is the use of the title Lord, Kyrios, which was the standard Greek translation for the title Adonai, the name Jehovah in the Old Testament. So the Gentiles had said, you're obscure, God. You're hiding yourself. And God says, nah, I don't think so. I'm not. But they had confessed he is the only God. And that was the theme of this first section. God said, all the nations will come to me, and we have heard God's invitation now to the nations, motivated by this claim, you are the only God. There is no one else. Now, Isaiah's summary, down at the end of the first half, verses 16 and 17, had said that those who reject the Lord will be ashamed, and those who call on him will enjoy salvation. And now, in conclusion here, Isaiah, or the Lord, these words are still in the Lord's lips. We have that same choice presented, verses 24 through 25. This time, they're unfolded. First, in the first half, we had judgment followed by salvation. Here, we're going to see salvation, judgment, and salvation. So the AB turns into an ABA. Again, not an uncommon phenomenon. And I think I sketched it out for you here. We have promises of salvation and then the promise of judgment. And verse 24, I need to make a little grammatical adjustment for you. Notice the word one in the first half of the verse. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. That's a reflection of the fact that the verb to say is simply in the singular and no subject is specified. And that's not uncommon. That means in general, people will say this. You could translate, you could say people will say, but our version is very accurate in preserving one says, preserving the singular of the verb. Unfortunately, in the second clause, they didn't do that. Even to him shall men come. See men in quotes? Well, the verb to come there is also singular. It's the same use of the singular that we had in the first half. That is, it's generic. So either you should say, surely shall people say, in the Lord have I righteousness, even to him shall men come. Or, what I would prefer is to read it the way that I've translated for you on the screen. And that is, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall he come. Who's the he? The same indefinite person in the first half of the verse. What we're looking at here is the confession of this unspecified individual, a representative from among these Gentiles who are coming to the Lord, and their confession is, I have my righteousness, my strength in the Lord. I am coming to him. That is the promise of salvation. Now, in the center, we have a promise of judgment, and this turns to the plural. All that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. Here is one who is coming and confessing the Lord, and then in the plural, all that oppose him will be ashamed. And so, well, Isaiah, why you change from singular to plural? Why just this one that's coming and many saying, are being ashamed because they reject the Lord. Well, our Savior explained that, didn't he? When he says, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to salvation. Few there be that find it." There's a little hint of that here. Yes, we will be able to point to those from all the nations who come. There they will be. But there's going to be a vast multitude who will not receive the Lord, who will not yield themselves to him. But returning to blessing, once more, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And that returns to the theme of salvation as the Lord restores his people. Now this whole chapter, as I've said, or this section of the chapter, starting at verse 14, is a call to the Gentiles. It's an invitation to the Gentiles. Assemble yourselves. Look unto me. Be ye saved. All the ends of the earth. Now, chapter 46 is a corresponding call to Israel. I'd like to read that through now. And as I read it through, I'll call your attention. This is now this earlier section that I've highlighted. I'll call your attention to these two themes that alternate. First, God mocks the idols. Then he calls Israel, saying, "Hearken." Then, again, he mocks the idols, starting in verse 6. And then starting in verse 8, he again issues an invitation to Israel. This time, not just hearken, but also remember. So let's begin by reading the chapter through. Chapter 46. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. Even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, they set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So twice he mocks the gods, and in the second element, in verses 6 and 7, he mocks the worshippers along with the gods. And then twice, he calls on Israel, specifically, to hearken and remember. Let's look at the first mockery. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Bel and Nebo are Babylonian gods. Bel is actually a title. What was the name of the Philistine, the great Philistine god that Elijah fought against so much? Baal. Baal is not actually a name, it's a title. It means Lord or Master. And it comes from the same Semitic origins as Bel. Bel is a title. It was the title of Marduk. I think Marduk's name was Marduk, the Lord of Babylon. And that's the reference here. He's the top god in the pantheon. Nebo was his son, and Nebo was the god of wisdom and writing. He was the heavenly scribe. He kept the tablets of destiny on which everybody's life was inscribed. These are two of the most powerful gods of Babylon, and yet they are bowed down and humbled. They're stooping over low. Why? Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. How do you move Marduk around? You put him on a cart and you hook an ox in front of the cart. Or if it's a big statue of Marduk, you put two oxen in front of the cart. And then the oxen have to pull to move Marduk. And all Marduk can do is sit there. He can't lift up one finger to move himself. They stoop down, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden. If they were to try to carry anything, they would collapse. They can't move. Themselves are gone into captivity. Idols themselves were prize booty in a conquest because they typically were covered with gold and silver. So the Bible often speaks of God's going into captivity. Israel's idol calves in Hosea 10, verse 5, are said to go into captivity. Jeremiah 43 speaks about the gods of Egypt being taken into captivity. Jeremiah 48 speaks about Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, going into captivity. When a country is conquered, the idols adorned with gold and silver are quickly snatched up as spoil by the victor. And he anticipates that this is going to happen, and so he pictures them as dejected, depressed, these poor, depressed idols bowing down. They can't move. They can't carry anything. They have to be carried. You put a dumb ox in front of the cart, and that's how Marduk moves. Verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. This is God's invitation. He's going to repeat it in verse 12. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. What was the invitation to the Gentiles? Verse 20 of the previous chapter. Assemble yourselves and come. The Gentiles are told to come. Israel's just told to hearken. There's a difference there. What advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Ethiopian eunuch, we talked about him last week, he had to come to Jerusalem to buy a scroll of Isaiah and read about the Savior. He had to come. The Jews already had it. They didn't need to come anywhere. All they needed to do was open the book and pay attention, hearken to the scriptures that were read every Sabbath day in the synagogues and in the temple continually. Now, at the end of verse 3, he says, you to whom I am speaking, which are born from the belly, which are carried from the womb. Leave out the by me for the moment. That's in italics. That was added by the translators. That's true. But that's not Isaiah's point here. At this point, he wants to remind them of the condition of a little baby. And we've got two good examples of this right now. So everybody look at Naomi, first of all. Where's Naomi? Daddy's, where is she though? Daddy's got Naomi, okay? Where's Richard James? Daddy's got Richard James. It's characteristic of a young child that you're going to find it being carried around. Why is it? The little children can't walk anywhere. And Richard James can't, but he still likes to be held. Naomi can't even crawl yet. She's a new baby. So God reminds Israel. He says, look, remember how it was when you were a little child. You were born from the belly. You were carried from the womb. You had to be carried around. You couldn't walk. You couldn't carry anything else. Now in verse 4, he says, even to your old age, I am he. Even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. Our experience as babies holds a lesson for us as adults. Ultimately, we become mature enough that we can carry ourselves around physically and carry physical burdens around. But we never become so mature that we can do without the strong, loving arms of a parent. We're always children in regard to the greater things that have to do with this world. And that's what God is saying. Remember what it was like when you were a baby and someone had to carry you around? Well, you know what? I was the one who carried you then, and I'm still the one who carries you now. I am He. Even when you had parents to carry you, I was the one who sustained you. And some of you have come from homes where the parents maybe didn't do the greatest job that they could have in carrying you, but it was the Lord who watched over you. And now that you're independent or your parents are gone, he is still carrying you. He will carry you until your hair turns gray and falls out. He will carry you till you breathe your last breath. He's still there to care for you, and he says, he expresses that care by saying, I made you, I will carry you. Now, what's the contrast between the first comment about the gods of Babylon and the second comment about Israel? The gods of Babylon need to be carried. They can't carry anything. Child of God, your God carries you. He picks you up and carries you around. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Israel's great sin up until the captivity was idolatry. This was the main reason that God sent them into captivity. The captivity pretty much cured them of that. Israel's had many sins since then, but they haven't had the problem of idolatry. God said, you want idols? I'll send you to a country with lots of idols. You can go look at Marduk and Nebo all day long. But here he's speaking to those, Isaiah's writing before they've gone into captivity. He's reminding them of how futile it is for them to worship a likeness, fall down before an idol. Now in verse 6, he turns back to mocking the idols. And this time, in addition to mocking the idols, he's going to mock their worshipers as well. I think we... All right. He traces the foolishness of manufacturing them. They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. So the idol itself is of human origin. A man must pay for it. A man must make it. It's man-made. Let's look at how people interact with it. I'm on the right page. Okay. There are two cycles describing people's interaction in our version. Both of them are marked with the word yay, which corresponds to the same Hebrew particle, off, in both places. Look at how people worship this god. First, they fall down. Yay, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. The first form of interaction with a god is to worship it. You offer it your devotion. You pray to it. You bow down before it. And in many cases, people felt that in order to devote themselves to their idols, what they ought to do is pick up the idol and carry the idol around. And Isaiah calls this out. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him. This is a common feature of idol worship down to the present day. I've got some pictures I thought you might enjoy seeing. The Shinto religion in Japan is marked by frequent feast days. And on every feast day, you take the god's little portable shrine and you carry it around the streets. Now, there's not actually an idol in a Shinto shrine, I've got to be honest. It's a spiritual religion. It's a spirit that lives in this shrine. But so that the spirit can go visit his people, they carry his house around the streets. Now, why doesn't the god go out and see the people himself? But no, they pick it up, they carry it on their shoulders. That's an interesting tradition. Very, very ancient. This is also very common in Roman Catholicism. That was in Japan. This picture is from Brazil. Yemanja is actually a West African deity, a female deity that has been conflated with the Virgin Mary. It often happens in some countries where Catholicism has come in, where there was an existing pagan religion. There's a conflation of these together. And at the Feast of Yemanja, they put the image of Yemanja up on a platform. Can you see the guys with the poles on their shoulders? And they carry her around the streets. Here's a picture from Sardinia. Same idea. I think this is the Feast of the Assumption. And they've got the Virgin Mary up on her shoulders. Things that happen in other countries. But it's not that alien. This picture's from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm one ahead of myself. This is Marseille, France. This is Fort Wayne, Indiana. There we go. Okay. Okay. This is not uncommon that worshippers think the way to show devotion to the idol is to put the idol on your shoulders and carry the image around so everyone can see it. Well, first of all, it doesn't make any sense. If the idol wants to go around and see people, why doesn't the idol walk around and see people? But remember how Isaiah introduced this section back in verses 1 and 2. Who was it that carries idols in verses 1 and 2? It's oxen. It's donkeys. It's dumb animals. And now he says to the people, you go, you pay all your money to make this idol. A man makes it. You know a man made it because you paid the goldsmith to make the thing. And then he makes it, and you pick it up, and you carry it on your shoulders. You're not showing any more intelligence than an ox. This is satire at the highest level. And Isaiah does not refrain from it. We've seen this from him before. Please, brothers and sisters, I've got to exhort you because I've got to exhort myself. Isaiah is speaking under the direct moving of God's Holy Spirit. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Be very, very cautious if you employ sarcasm in your witness for the Lord. Unless you are expounding one of these passages of divinely inspired sarcasm, then please help people to see the message that Isaiah is trying to get across here. So you'll carry him around, you put him in his place, the end of verse 7, and he standeth, from his place he shall not remove. He can't move. That's your first act of devotion to him. You worship him and you carry him around. The second act of your devotion is, yea, one shall cry unto him. Yet can he not answer nor save him out of his trouble. Look, if the idol can't walk across the temple from one side to the other, why on earth should you think that this idol is going to be able to answer your prayer? Absolutely ludicrous. Don't be deceived. Idols have to be carried. I am the one who has carried you all the way from birth to the grave. You want to worship somebody, you worship me. Why? Because I am the Lord and there is none else. Well, we didn't quite make it to verse 13, Ron.
We've got two chapters.
Almost. So, in the will of the Lord, next week we'll consider together the final call to Israel, and then we'll go on into God's great judgments being proclaimed against Babylon in chapter 47. Right now, let's thank the Lord for what we've seen here. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we thank you that you're not a God that we have to carry. Rather, you have carried us, you do carry us. Father, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow cast by turning. And we thank you, Father, that throughout our lives we've been the beneficiaries of your unmerited favor toward us. Father, all praise belongs to you for caring for us. And we pray that you would teach us first, Lord, to trust in you. Teach us not to trust in our feeble strength. Teach us, Lord, to be like little children. Our Savior said that without that attitude, we would never see the kingdom of God. We pray that we could always recognize ourselves as your children, needing your care and provided abundantly with that care. And then, Father, help us to serve you faithfully, in encouraging one another, and in speaking to others of our Savior. We thank you, Father, for this passage, for your Spirit's help in understanding it. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might close in singing from the Red Hymnal, number 27, hymn that we haven't sung very much lately, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. So a stanza in this hymn that speaks about the Lord bearing us through the swelling waters. So if you have a red book near you, number 27, turn there. If you're able, please stand, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.